Well, I think it's time we find a place to sit down. Saturday morning, hard for people to get out, but we have some here, and that's good. The Dyden-Wold, right? The consistent, the cream of the crop is here this morning. I couldn't even get an amen with that. Well, I hope you thoroughly enjoyed last night as much as I did. It was good stuff. We will go about halfway through, and then we'll take a little break again, and then the other way through. And so we're looking forward to the session this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the many blessings that you've granted to us, and especially this morning, the blessing of studying the Word of God together. And we pray as a body of believers have gathered together around this precious book that you'd help us to glean the great truths from it, and that you'd give us the grace and strength to apply those truths. We pray that our life would honor you and give you glory. And we thank you for our brother who's come to share with us, and we pray you'll bless his words this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, good morning, folks. Good to see you here. It's a delight to be here. And I'm just really impressed that you're here early on Saturday morning, or somewhat early. Well, let me take you to, I think maybe the easiest way to do this is to go to focus number 3 in lesson 1, which is on page 10 of that first session. And I just want to talk about a couple of events which are preparatory to the Passion Week. Take your Bibles, if you will, and go to John chapter 11. John 11, which is the record of the raising of Lazarus. Now, you know that John, the other three Gospels we call what? You know, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptics, which means they see together. They tend to focus on the same thing, where John is the most peculiar of the four Gospels. Peculiar meaning that most of what John records, he alone records. John is writing late, by the way. I shouldn't get too deeply into this, but it's kind of, to me, it's a fascinating thing. And he's trying to mount evidence for the person of Jesus that the synoptics hadn't gone over already. That's why he's so peculiar. And when he tells us a story, This is one remarkable thing about John that makes him so fun to read. He doesn't tell us a lot of stories, but when he does tell us a story, he tells it rather fully. He gives the background, tells the story. He tends to give, almost, you know, in many cases, a whole chapter to a story, doesn't he? And he does that here in John chapter 11. And it really is to our tremendous benefit because if you're going to study the Passion Week, and I trust that's your intent, I guess, but on its goodness, in the study of the Passion Week, you almost have to start with the raising of Lazarus, which actually happens about, let's say, 4 to 6 weeks before the Passion. Let me just tell you this real quickly. And this is chronology. And chronology is boring, right? But the thing about chronology is it's the backbone of history. You can't do history if history is, in fact, the narrative of a succession of events. You've got to be talking chronology. The chronology of Jesus' ministry is tough early on because, you see, you've got these four Gospels and you have events which are usually told in order, but you need chronological markers. You know what I'm saying? You need something. Even like when Jesus feeds 5,000 and says it's much grass there. That's helpful. The grass only grows at certain seasons in that, you know. Well, the most important chronological markers, you know what I'm saying, something where you can nail something down chronologically, are the feasts. And once you get to the last year of Jesus' ministry, remember we talked yesterday about the 2.5 years of public presentation and then the 1 year of private preparation? That last year becomes really easy to lay out chronologically because John gives us 3 feasts. Remember in John chapter 7, that whole business of Jesus going up, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, Tabernacles comes in late fall, September, October. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 22, it says now the Feast of Dedication was at hand. Do you know what the Feast of Dedication is? What do we call that today? it's our Christmas. It's the Jewish Hanukkah. That's Hanukkah. So we know that that's in high winter. That's December. So in John 10, you've got a marker there. And then in John 12, it says the 6 days before the Passover. Passover comes. And by the way, we can go back and with some work and maybe a little bit of debate, we can even establish what year this was in. And having established that, you can take your universal calendar and go back and find out when Nisan 14 was or when Passover was. We get down to the day. I believe Jesus died on April 4th, 33 AD, you know, because if it was in 33 and he died on Passover, it was April 4th. You see what I'm saying? Having said all that, the point is that John, here's something. Write this down. I'm kidding. Don't write that. John 11 comes between John 10 and John 12, right? There's a thought. And the point being that John 10 gives you a marker, the Feast of Dedication, John 10:22. That's December. John 12 gives you a marker. It was 6 days before the Passover. So in between Passover, between dedication, Hanukkah, and Passover comes John 11. Exactly when is hard to say. But somewhere, 5 or 6 weeks, I like to say, somewhere just before the Passover, Jesus comes from Perea to Bethany. Now, you know what? Before you do that, I just thought, go to Luke 13. Don't lose John 11. There's a remarkable incident that takes place in Luke 13. I told myself, Bookman, get going this morning, and now I'm not doing it. But I don't know. I think this, you know what? One of the most remarkable, don't lose Luke 13, one of the most remarkable realities, one of the most distinctive realities for lack of a better term, of the religion of the Bible, the faith of Scripture, is that it is grounded in history. That is so important. Most other religions are some guy who sits in a hill and has metaphysical, you know, contemplations and writes those down. Big deal. When you have God intersecting human history and what the Bible calls in the book of Psalms, the mighty acts in the Old Testament, God intersects human history with the nation of Israel. And you have the deliverance from Egypt. You have, you know, all of these acts. And what do you have in the Old Testament? From Genesis through Nehemiah, you have a historical record. It's a story. It actually happened. There are people, right? I mean, in Genesis 1 to 11, you have creation, then the fall, then the flood, then the Tower of Babel. Then Genesis 12, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Egypt, Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel, you know, the kings, the exile to Babylon, the return under Zerubbabel. So the point is you have actual history. So in Genesis through Nehemiah, you have history. And then all the rest of it, the prophets and the writings, are divine explanation or commentary on that history. So you can understand what God was doing. This is what theologians call event revelation followed by word revelation. Now, think about it. Does that make sense to you? What I'm saying is, you know, the Jews have an expression that's starting to make its way into our culture. They talk about facts on the ground. In other words, you can talk political theory all you want, but if you've got people living in a village, you've got facts on the ground. Well, Scripture always starts with facts on the ground. God actually intersecting human history and working his. So in the Old Testament, you got that. In the New Testament, you have exact same thing. Matthew through Acts is history. And all that's event revelation. That's God actually making himself known in the course of human history. And I don't mean he's intersecting human history. And then you have God unfolding the meaning of that through the apostolic writings and the epistles and revelation. All right. So my point is simply this. You really, in order to get serious about the Bible, you have to know the history. And in order to get serious about history, you got to deal with such things as geography, culture, chronology. You know what I'm saying? All right, now, Pastor gave me permission last night to beat up on you. So can I do this for just a minute here real quickly? This is one of the most important reasons why I personally, and I'm not nutty on this, okay? And I'm not going to get after you. But I don't like many of the modern translations because the modern philosophy of Bible translation is to bring the text of the Bible into the culture of the reader. Honestly, the idea is we want to translate the Bible in such a way that you can read it like it were a newspaper. So you're just reading along, and it just makes as much sense. So you got to bring it into your culture. So you get things like, anybody quote John 3:16 out of the NIV? I'm beating up on the NIV. Forgive me. I'll go across the street to do it. I'm the only guy in the world. I know I'm spitting into a stiff wind here, and they're going to win. I'm going to lose. But still, just to make my skinny little point here. See, it worked. I got a West Coast amen back there. Can you quote the NIV, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his, you know what it is? Should be only begotten. It's one and only. Now, that may sound like that's what only begotten means, but that's not what only begotten means. In Abraham, in Hebrews 11, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. Did Abraham have other sons? Yeah, he did. Why would he be called? Well, I won't spend a lot of time with it, but in that culture, if a man had several sons, he would select one of those sons to succeed him in authority. The one who is given the place of authority. You know what he'd call that son? His only begotten. Now, that's what that phrase means. And if you're willing to go back in, see, I believe that your responsibility is to take yourself, the reader, into the culture of the text. Don't take the text and bring it into your culture. You know, when I was a kid, there was a translation called the Blue Denim Bible. Anybody else in the world remember that? It was supposed to be for the street kid, you know, and it had a denim cover, and it was the New Testament and some Psalms, and it had Psalm 23. And the 23rd Psalm was translated, "The Lord is my traffic cop." And the idea was, well, you know, no kid in the street's going to know what a shepherd is. Well, that's no good. Well, now, wait a minute. Then teach him what a shepherd is. My favorite aberrational illustration is a guy was doing a translation for a tribe in New Guinea one time, and this tribe had never seen, I've never seen this translation. I was only told his story, and I can't document it, but it's so good, I've just abandoned all pretense of, you know, integrity here. I'm going to tell you the story the way I heard it. But he was translating for a tribe who had never seen a lamb, a sheep. They don't have them on that island. And furthermore, whenever they would have a religious ritual of any sort, they would use pigs. So John 1:29, hold on to your seat, became, "Behold the swine of God." Now you're having a lot of trouble with that on several levels, right? But see, my point is, this is why, by the way, for what I'm wandering all over this, I really believe in study Bible. I mean, you've got to have study Bibles. You know, something within margin and notes, and you draw a picture of a lamb, and you explain what a lamb is, and you put lamb in the text. You do everything you can to take the reader back into the culture. That's what I'm saying to you. And I can't overstate how important it is when you are reading your Bible, it was born out of a culture different than your own. And you need to learn that culture. You do everything you can. That's why you ought to hire yourself to Israel, by the way. You ought to get to Israel and understand that culture and spend a little time there. But with all that background, now I've used up all my time. The point I want to make is this, real quickly. There are some elements of geography that are terribly important to what we're going to talk about. Now, this map is hideous, by the way, because, like I say, it happens to be the only one I brought. But is there a map of Israel in your notes here somewhere that I can reference you to real quickly? Well, there's one at the beginning, and that's you know what? It must be right.
One in your Bible.
Yeah, you might have one in your Bible. That's a good point. If you go back to page 13, you'll find a little map that's awful teeny that might help. And then maybe you want to find a map in your Bible that says something like New Testament times, days of Jesus. But look, up here on my map, and I'll just, this is... the land is still is the same, but the designations are all wrong. Look, four areas I want you to get used to in Israel, all right? You need to know these. Down here to the south, basically the Dead Sea and south, all this area down here between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, called Judea. Just north of Judea, the area which in the Old Testament was Ephraim, just north of Judea is Samaria. Now, you remember that the Samaritans were despised. It goes back to the Old Testament when the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, were carried off by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians brought in Gentiles to repopulate the cities. And those Gentiles intermarried with the residue of Israelis and produced this half-breed, half-Jew, half Gentile that the Judeans absolutely despise, this area of Samaria. It's very pleasant. That's quite a nice area. The further north you go in Israel, the more pleasant it gets. The further south, it always gets hot and dry. The area to the north, basically up here, is called Galilee. See this valley right here? Here, let me see if I can do something for you. I'm going to sit down. See this valley right here? Kind of shaped like an arrowhead. That make sense to you? There's a little valley that goes down like this to Beit Shan. That's called the Harod Valley. That's the Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Megiddo. It's very, very important, that little arrowhead-shaped valley. It's defined on the north, right there. See that right there? That little ridge is the Nazareth Ridge. Right on top of that ridge, or almost at the top, is a little bowl, and in that little declivity is a little village called Nazareth. So Jesus grew up right on that ridge right there. That valley is the marker, the boundary between Galilee to the north and Samaria to the south. You go south of that valley. By the way, on the south of that valley, this mountain right here is Mount Carmel, where Elijah did battle with the forces of Baal. All right, so let's review. We got Judea, then Samaria to the north, then Galilee. Further north is Galilee. By the way, if you go beyond there, you get into Phoenicia and Syria and today Lebanon, okay? Now, two others, actually. This area over here, just most of it just to the east of the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River. This is the Dead Sea. Just this area right here to the east of the Sea of Galilee is the Decapolis. Is that on your map? Decapolis, which means Decapolis, 10 cities. The Romans had actually just drawn a circle around 10 Gentile cities and made it a governing province and put Philip over it. Well, and then this area right here, now you understand that starting about here, see this here, just to the east, this way, of this line right here, is desert. It's the Arabian deserts. No kidding around, serious desert. You're not traveling there. But this area, this habitable land between the Jordan River and the desert, this area right in here is called Perea. All right, so we got Perea over here. We got Galilee to the north. Galilee is densely populated. Oh, boy, let me give you some dynamics that are going to become important as long as I'm talking about it. Are you with me still? This is... And try. You might want to just jot a note on the back of your page or something, just because this area, I don't think I have any map. All right, or some background. By Jesus' day, Rome was in charge of the world, right? They were the Mediterranean. They were the 500-pound gorilla that slept wherever they want in the Mediterranean world. Rome divided their entire empire, the vast empire, into governing regions. And over each region, there was some sort of a governor. And they were given various titles, and those titles depended upon how large the area was and to whom it answered and whether it answered to the emperor, to the Senate, and so on. But the point is that you had these governing regions. And let me tell you something. Whoever, of course, in Jesus' day... All right, now this will get complicated, I guess. In Jesus' day, the man who was in charge of the entire region when Jesus was born was whom? Herod the Great, the butcher. Herod dies weeks after Jesus is born. Herod the Great. He had contrived to get himself made king. He worked very hard. He didn't want to be called procurator or ethnarch or tetrarch. He insisted on being called king. He went back to Rome. When Rome was conquering this territory, Herod's father had helped him out. His name was Antipater, and Herod had some IOUs to spend in Rome. And so he went back to Rome, and he insisted that they make him king. Well, that's significant. Do you know what it is that makes a king different from any other ruler? By definition, the reason you're a king and not a emperor it's the idea of successionism. If you're a king, then when you die, your son succeeds you. That's what the word means. So when Herod died, he left a will, and he insisted that he could divide his empire up among his sons. Well, the Romans held their nose and did that, because, there's only one king in Rome, and it's Caesar. But they had put up with this, so they And so they divided his, and so we've come into a couple of Herods in the New Testament. Remember that? All right. So one of Herod's son was named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was given rule in Galilee and Perea. And during Jesus' ministry, Herod Antipas, who is a son of Herod, is ruling in the area to the north here, Galilee, and then this area over here, which is Perea. Herod had another son by the name of Philip. Do you remember that John the Baptist went to Herod Antipas and said, it's wrong for you to have your brother Philip's wife? Do you remember that story? That Herod was ruling up here in the area which today is Golan Heights, and back then was Decapolis. All right? There was another son named Archelaus. Now, he shows up in the New Testament because Joseph takes Jesus to Egypt and then waits for Herod the Great to die. Remember that? And when the angels tell him it's okay to come home, Herod the Great's trying to kill Jesus. And then Herod dies. Herod, that's the father. That's the butcher. Then the Bible says that Joseph brought Jesus back and would have settled in Bethlehem, but he heard that Archelaus was on the throne. Remember that? And Archelaus was a bigger butcher than his father almost. He was as unprincipled. Herod the Great is one of the great geniuses of history. Herod the Great was a genius. There's no doubt about it. He also happened to be a monster. Well, Archelaus was a lot like his dad, that he was a monster, but he wasn't a genius at all. And so that's why the Bible says that Joseph and Mary took Jesus and settled up in Nazareth. But the point is, Archelaus only lasted a few years, and the Romans said, we can't put up with this. They deposed him and put a procurator. Now, that was the standard Roman way. And he put a procurator in this area down south, and there were a couple of them, but by the time we get to Jesus, it's Pilate. That make sense to you? So all of these men, Herod Antipas up here to the north, he's the one that is going to hear, you know, when Jesus is being tried, he's trundled off to Herod. That's Herod Antipas. This Herod Philip over here, whose wife is stolen by Herod, you know, Antipas's brother. All of those are sons, those two are sons of Herod. On the other hand, down here in the south, this Pontius Pilate is here because Herod's son has been deposed. That make sense to you? Now, all of these are simply Roman governors. They answer to Rome, not necessarily directly to Rome. Pontius Pilate actually answered to Syria, but then this, you know, he answered ultimately to Rome. Having said all of that, I warned you. Here's the thing, folks, real quickly. If you are a governor, no matter what your title, king in the case of Herod Antipas or the procurator in the case of Pontius Pilate, whatever you are, you basically have two responsibilities. Rome wants two things out of you. Number one, what do you suppose? What does every government do better than anything else? Collect the taxes. That's right. So number one, you collect the taxes. Especially at this time, Rome was broke. They'd overextended themselves militarily. They wanted all the money they could. And so you had to collect the taxes. And that was a full-time job. But the other thing was keep the peace. That is, you know, Rome stationed soldiers and had fortresses in every corner of its empire. And you were in charge of those. And your job was to keep the peace. Now, if you couldn't keep the peace, if there was always, you know, there were trouble, there were riots or whatever all the time, Rome could find somebody else to replace you, and you would get the rest of your life on a very, very small island somewhere in the sea. You know what I'm saying? So that becomes very important to the dynamics of what's going on here. Because, now watch this. This is where I was taking you. Down here to the south in Judea, Judea is tough living. The rabbis used to say, if you want to be rich, go north. If you want to be wise, come south. And because the south is where the temple is. That's where you worship Yahweh. That's Jerusalem. But in the south, you've got steep valleys. You've got less rainfall. Although that's not really the issue. They get plenty. You know what? You know Jerusalem has a higher average rainfall than London. You wouldn't think of that, would you? But the fact is, it comes in buckets. And it's very steep hills. And the water runs off. It's very hard to collect. And then you have a long dry season when you get no rain. So living in the south is difficult. Again, the rabbis used to say it's easier to raise 12 sons in Galilee than one vineyard in Judea. And there's some truth to it. Okay? Judea is the tough living. It's tough travel. It's tough farming. It's just a tough life. On the other hand, Galilee is a little bit like upstate New York. I mean, you know, it's rolling hills and plenty of rainfall and wide open tillable fields, and geographers refer to it as open territory. Open simply means you can put a road most anywhere you want, you know. You just stick a road in and no problem. Whereas where you got all the valleys and the mountains and so on is very closed. Judea is very closed. And so it's hard to find a place to put a village. Whereas up in the north, you can stick a village most anywhere. So what's that got to do with anything? This is all more important than you realize. But in the north, in Galilee, you had more Jews than anywhere else in the world. Certainly more than in Judea, because there were, Josephus says, that there were over 1,500 villages of, no, I'm sorry, that's wrong. I think he says 12. I'm sorry, this is off the top of my head. I think he says 1,200 villages of 1,500 or more. So, I mean, you had a lot of people up in the north. That's the point. It was densely populated, which, time out, is really amazing, because you go to Galilee today and it's quite nice, but it's not that thickly populated. And for 1,900 years, from 135 A.D. until, you know, the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was nobody there. It was, you know, absolutely barren. But in Jesus' day, it was thickly, thickly populated. But now watch this. Now, let me say something else. In the south, on the other hand, Judea, there were fewer Jews numerically. Now, this is an important dynamic, so see if you can get it. In the south, there was nothing but Jews. There was no good reason to live there other than the temple. That makes sense to you? Whereas in Galilee, you remember this is called in Matthew 9, Galilee of the Gentiles. Because there were many, I mean tens of thousands of Gentiles who lived up there as well. It was very productive. A lot of workers came in and so on. And so the point is that, remember that the responsibility of the procurator, wherever he was, or the Roman officer, was to keep the peace. Now, here's my point where I'm taking you all this time. In Judea, although there were fewer Jews, there were nothing but Jews. And the Jews could get Pontius Pilate to do their bidding. He had already, by the days of Jesus, Pontius Pilate had already pulled two really, really bonehead stunts. And as a result, and twice, the Romans had to come and put down riots. And he was out of coupons. He really was. That's so important to understand, Pilate. By this time, he had angered the Romans. There's more to it. I could go into it a little deeper, but I'll leave it at that. So the point is, the Jews in the south, in Judea, because again, if I'm Pilate, I want to keep a lid on things, and Jews tend to politically be fairly monolithic. They tend to think with one mind, and the rabbis are so important, or the Pharisees are so important, that down the south, they can get the troops whipped up. And if so, I'm in trouble. Whereas up in the north, even though there were more Jews, their influence was really diluted because of the presence of so many Gentiles. That makes sense to you? So they couldn't get Herod Antipas to dance to the tune they were piping. Now, the point is, Jesus was always in the greatest danger in Judea. That makes sense? Now, I'll tell you one other thing. This is a lot of background I'm laying on you all at once. I'm going to come back to it later on. It's going to become very important to the record. Let's see if you can file all this away for now. One other thing. The Jews, we know this from extra-biblical history, and it's explicit in John 18, that the Jews, well, let's make it broader. The Romans allowed they were in charge. The Romans were in charge, and they actually governed in each place. But they allowed the people whom they were ruling a certain amount of self-rule, especially with regard to their own religion. Okay? Now, in Israel, the governing body that administered that self-rule, that is, to the degree that the Romans allowed the Jews to run their own business, and there was a significant measure of that, the body that did it was what, you know? It's called in the New Testament the Council. In the Old King James, it was called the Senate. Do you know what the official word is? The Sanhedrin. S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. The Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a body of 70 men, about evenly split, which is very important, between Pharisee and Sadducee. We'll come back to that in a bit. And they had lifetime tenure, and there's a long process by which they were selected. But at any rate, they were very influential. They were ruled over by the high priest. The high priest ruled the Sanhedrin. That's going to be very important tomorrow when we talk about the trials. But the point I was going to make is this, that the Jews had a significant measure of self-rule. They were given, but they were not allowed any arms, any weapons, any military force, either police or army. Does that make sense to you? None. So whenever they wanted to arrest somebody or anything like that, they had to go to the Romans and borrow some soldiers. All right. But more importantly, for what I want to tell, the point I want to make is that it's interesting that when Jesus is first brought by Pilate, I'm sorry, to Pilate early on Friday morning in the trials, and they don't really have a charge against him, and Pilate says, "What's the charge against this guy?" This is John 18. They say, "Oh, just put him to death. If it weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Remember that? And Pilate says, "I'm not going to do that. You go put him to death yourself." And the Jews say, John 18, about verse 31, the Jews say, "Well, you know we can't put anybody to death." Well, that's true. Legally, they could not put anybody to death. They could bring them to a person to Rome and say, "These are the charges," and you listen to the charges, and then Rome would have to make the decision to execute him. Now, that's a problem for us in the New Testament, and I'm going to explain it to you. But what's the problem? Does anything occur to you right away? Pardon me? Well, it's going to be, that's a good point. In Judea, the closer, you mentioned distance, and the closer you are to Jerusalem and so on, where, or Caesarea is. But can you think of a time in the New Testament where the Jews do grab somebody, haul them off, and put them to death? They stone Saul at one point, and there's the distance factor, by the way. They do it at Lystra, but the other thing is Stephen, right there in Jerusalem. So a lot of people say, well, wait a minute here, which is true. Either they could put people to death, as they did with Stephen, or they couldn't, as they say in John 18, and as history tells us. Well, listen, that's not as hard as it sounds. It goes back to what I mentioned to you before, and that was that Pilate's ultimate responsibility was to keep the peace. And if, now watch this, this is so important. If there's some nobody like a Stephen, whoever heard of Stephen, and the Jews want to grab him and take him behind a house and stone him to death, see if we care. Now, does it make sense to you? The Romans had learned to turn the other, to blind their eyes and just say, okay, go ahead. Why? This is so important. Why couldn't they do that with Jesus? Because he was so wildly popular. And the Bible says this again and again, that they wanted to arrest him, but they could not because they feared the people. Remember those phrases? And the point is not that they feared that the people would muscle up and do something to him. The point was that if the people riot, then the Romans are going to have to send soldiers to put down the riot. And the first question they're going to ask is, where did this come from? Who caused this? And then the people who spirited Jesus off and stoned him, their heads are going to roll. That makes sense to you? Honest to goodness. Understand that dynamic. And that's why Jesus was always in the greatest danger down in Judea. Because the Jews, the leadership that was so anxious to be done with Jesus, were going to have to take him to Rome. And in Rome, and in Judea, they could get Pilate. And that's exactly the way it's going to play itself out, isn't it? They're going to have to take him to Pilate, and they're going to have to coerce Pilate, and they're going to do that. After Pilate five different times says, the man is innocent, I can't find any guilt in him, they say, well, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar. And Pilate says, okay, I give up, and washes his hands, turns Jesus over. Don't tell Caesar. That's the last thing I need. That make sense to you? And what they mean by that is, we're going to go back to Caesar, and there's going to be a riot, and you know what I'm saying? So all of that to say that the geographic and political divisions and even distribution of the people are very important. So I'm going to go over it again. Galilee to the north, a lot of Jews, but they don't have as much political clout. By the way, a year and a half Jesus spent in Galilee. A full year and a half Jesus spent in Galilee during that period of public presentation. Because if you're going to offer yourself to the Jews, you've got to go where the Jews are, and most of the Jews live up in Galilee in this time. All right, so Galilee to the north, ruled by Herod Antipas along with Perea, and a lot of Jews, especially in Galilee, some in Perea, not as many, but not nearly as influential. And then to the south, actually both Judea and Samaria were under the rule of Procurator Pontius Pilate in Jesus' day. Okay? But in that region, Jesus is in greater danger because even though there are fewer Jews, they have a great deal more political influence and clout. They can get Pilate to do their bidding. It's exactly the way it's going to play itself out. Now, any questions about all that? Honest to goodness, if I confused you? All right, file it away because that's going to become hideously important before we're done, believe it or not. But I want you to go to Luke 13 now. I had you there all this time ago. It's just fascinating to me, and I want to set this up this way. I should have, I hadn't thought about this, but I this is a good... What had happened is that Jesus had been ministering for some months up in Galilee, and then you had had those two great moments of rejection I talked about last night, Matthew 12 and John 6. And as a result, as I described last night, Jesus is up in Syrophoenicia, that woman who goes, you know, he goes into a house. She comes and begs for her daughter to be healed and so on. Then Jesus leaves Syrophoenicia, goes over into Decapolis, which is over here. That's where he feeds the four, you know, heals the man born blind, no, the deaf man, and then feeds 4,000. Then he sneaks back into Galilee, and the Pharisees say, "Show us a sign," and he gets back in the boat, and he says to his disciples, you know, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And then Jesus makes his way clear up here to Caesarea Philippi, where he tells his disciples for the first time he's going to die, and he's transfigured. Now, after that, this is within about 6 months now of his death, Jesus comes down for these feasts. He comes down for the feast of John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where he heals the man born blind. Remember that? And that exciting story where, I love that story in John 9, but I better not get into it. But, he, you know, remember the Pharisees are so upset, they try and get the man to say he was never blind. And the man says, you know, "My blindness isn't near as amazing as your blindness. You know, I used to be able to see and you still can't see." Remember, that guy's got chutzpah. I'm anxious to meet that guy. But that's at the Feast of Tabernacles down here in Jerusalem. And remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is 6 months early. And this is our markers now. We're really narrowing it down. And then after that, Jesus continues to minister down in the south here for a while. This is when he sends out the 70 disciples, trying to get the message out. He knows the time is short and so on. But what had happened is that there was such an anger against him that Jesus had gone over to Perea. And again, this is you understand the dynamics. Just by going down the hill, if he's in Jerusalem, he can go up over the Mount of Olives and down the hill about 12 miles to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, and he's in somebody else's jurisdiction. See the point? He's in Herod's jurisdiction. And therefore, the Jews of Judea can't move against him near as easily. So Jesus is kind of hiding out, not hiding out, they know where he is, but he's found a safe haven in Perea. And that's the background of Luke chapter 13, where some Jews come from Judea over to over to Perea. Let me find it here now. Luke 13 and verse 31. Luke 13 and verse 31. Now, again, this is somewhere after John 7 and before John 10. In other words, this is... That's wrong. It's after John 10. So this is... This is shortly before the Bethany experience. All right, now I'm really background. Jesus is in Perea because he knows, again, it's sort of a safe haven. And these Pharisees are, by this time, horribly angry with him and anxious to be done with him. Something else I want to tell you, but your eyes are starting to glaze over big time here, so I better keep going. And so these Pharisees come over to Perea, and they say to Jesus in verse 31, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, 'Get you out and depart, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now that's Herod Antipas, because Jesus is in Perea. And in fact, he's there because he knows that Herod is not particularly interested. Herod doesn't answer to the Jews like Pilate does. It's a ploy. It's a trick. And Jesus sees through their trick. They're trying to get him to come over to Judea where they can have their way with him, as it were. So, and Jesus says to them, and this is absolutely remarkable on several accounts, but he says, "You go tell that fox," that is Herod. Now, let me explain. He says, "Behold, I cast out devils and do cures. Today and tomorrow, on the third day, I'll be perfected." Now, this is, you know what? Okay. I'm really going to wander here. Are you with me? This is terrible the way I'm... This is not teaching. This is just... I'm shooting with a shotgun here just momentarily. But, you know, I'll tell you something. This is a good illustration of where it's so important to read the Bible Jewishly as opposed to modernly. This is an Old Testament concept. What does he mean? "Behold, I'll cast out, you know, I'll work today and tomorrow and on the third day." This is a Hebraism. It has no place whatever in our culture. It sounds foreign to us. But I'll tell you where you encounter it most graphically, and this will help you. Do you remember in Proverbs, you have some numerical Proverbs, they're called, in Proverbs 30 especially, things like, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven. Three things are mysterious, yea, four. It's always X, yea, X plus one. And the point is never that, for instance, that this is a list of everything God hates and anything else he's okay with. It's always a picture of fullness or completeness. And the idea is six things God hates, yea, seven. He really despises these things. That's a Hebraistic way of saying it. Always speaks of fullness or completeness. That make sense to you? So what he says here, when he says 2 days and on the third, it's the same construction. 2 days, yea, verily, three. And it means completeness. That's all it means. And what he is saying, and a Jewish mind would understand this, when the time is ready, when the time is complete. I'm not scared of you. I'm not going to go for this. When in God's own time, in the God's perfect time, that's when I'm going to die. Does that make sense to you? That's exactly what it means, and you'll find it in the most unstudied way in the Bible. Several times where you have this X, yea, verily, X plus one, and to our ears it sounds so foreign. But it's a Hebraism. It's a Jewish way of saying something. That makes sense? So he says to these tricksters, these Pharisees, you know, in the time of God's choosing. Then he goes on and he says it's really remarkable what he says when he says, besides, it can't be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. See, they're accusing, they're saying, oh, you're in danger over here because Herod, and of course, they live in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, all throughout the Old Testament, is persecuting the prophets. Think about Jeremiah. Think about Micah. And so, and of course, you see the Jews of Jesus' day, you realize this? They actually went out into the valleys around Jerusalem and built tombs to the Old Testament prophets. Now, they didn't protest. They didn't pretend that those Old Testament prophets were buried in those tombs, but they wanted to go out and put garlands and flowers on those as if to say, oh, we're so embarrassed about our forefathers because they persecuted men whose books are in the Bible. They were clear prophets. Their message was true. We wouldn't do that. I remember in another place, Jesus is going to say, you know, you build monuments to the prophets, but you, in fact, have brought the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zacharias upon yourselves because all those prophets spoke of Jesus and they're trying to kill Jesus. So in a very similar vein here, he says, I don't have to worry because, you know, prophets have to die in Jerusalem. It's really kind of dark humor almost. You know, it's really quite a dig, if you don't mind. But at any rate, he goes on to say, and all of that's background to what I want to say, because he begins to weep over the city in verse 34. And then he says in verse 35, now get the picture here. He's in Perea. It's somewhere in the late winter. Passover is about 6-7 weeks off. And these Pharisees have come over. These Pharisees have determined that Jesus is not going to be received as Messiah. That he's been claiming to be Messiah, and he's generated a great deal of following, and everywhere he goes, he's got great masses of people. But these Pharisees have determined it ain't going to happen. And then Jesus says to them in verse 35. Now remember, they've been trying to get him to come back to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to come in the days of God's fullness. But then he says in verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, and it's plural, and the idea is when the city cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 25. Psalm 118 is one of the most thoroughly messianic psalms of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, and we're going to have reason in just a few minutes to cite that psalm and to go to it. But let me just say, at this point, it is the psalm of Messiah's inauguration. It's the psalm you sing when Messiah appears. As a matter of fact, one of the verses from that psalm, and this is a verse that we've made into a little chorus, and you probably sing it around here. This is the day which the Lord has made. And we kind of apply that. Hey, good morning. It's a good day. This is the day which the Lord... That's all right. But that's not what the psalm means. It's talking about a day. It's talking about the day of Messiah's appearance. That's what it's talking about. This is the day which the Lord has made. We're all looking for this day. And on that day when Messiah appears, according to the psalm, you're to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, can you imagine the drama here? Jesus says, you're never going to see me. Now, they're rejecting his claims to be Messiah. And he insists that he is Messiah, but he says, you're never going to see me until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus rides into the city on the triumphal entry, what does the city cry out? Now, that's not an accident. My point is, and this is one thing I'm going to develop here this morning, if I ever get to it. Folks, I said to you last night that I think it's so important to realize that Jesus is living his life out as a real human being. One of the things that is the most impressive to me as I rather rigorously adopt that approach is to see how clever Jesus was. You know, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he was sending out the 12, he said, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Remember that, Matthew 10? And the word wise means clever and strategize. And what he is saying is that you need to lay careful plans. You need to strategize your ministry. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, it's not going to happen accidentally. So bring all of the careful wisdom and planning and strategy and cleverness that you possibly can, and do everything to buy up every advantage and do everything to put your enemy at every disadvantage. Consider it sort of a military strike and be wise as serpents. But do it all in such a way that you never compromise any principle or standard of morality. That's what it means to be harmless as doves. Jesus was that perfectly. That's what I'm going to develop. And I believe that there are ways that we can recover where especially in the Passion Week, we see Jesus being as wise as a serpent. And that may sound a little harsh, but those are his words, and that's what he commanded of us. And I think he was that perfectly. And what I mean is that here he is in Perea, and he says to his enemies, the Pharisees, "You're not going to see me." And they must have thought, "Yeah, fat chance. It's never going to happen, Jesus. This city is never going to accept you as king." Well, they are. Now, it's going to be pretty shallow. But as Jesus rides into the city, they're going to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." How does that happen? I'm glad you asked. That's what I want to talk about. So, if you will, it starts with John. And I'm going to do this very quickly, but if in your notes, you go back to page 11, and then in your Bible, some cosmic resonance here, you go to John 11. But in John 11, you have the story of the raising of Lazarus. Now, very quickly, you know this story, and I it's one of the most delightful stories of the Scriptures, but by the way, and this is going to become important, I got a lot to cash in here. Everything's going to become important later on. But Jerusalem is bounded on the east by a long north-south mountain called the Mount of Olives. And if you are in the temple and you leave the temple and make your way to the east, you go down into a deep valley called the Kidron. Then you climb out of the Kidron. On the way, you'll pass the Garden of Gethsemane. And then you go straight up the very high mountain, about 2,700 feet high. The Mount of Olives. And when you crest the Mount of Olives, it's a straight drop down to Jericho. Jericho is just north of the Dead Sea. North of the Dead Sea. It's on this Jordan, the plain of this Jordan Rift. This Jordan Rift, which starts way up here and comes all the way down here, is the deepest fault line on the face of the earth. It's a geological fault line. It's the result of tectonic shifts and all that sort of thing. And Jericho, right here, is 1,300 feet below sea level. The Mount of Olives, which is right here, crests right along here, is 2,700 feet above sea level. So you go from 12 miles, 2,700 feet above sea level to 1,300 feet below sea level. And by the way, the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level. And the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet deep. So you got a deep fault line, and that's what defines this part of the world. But at any rate, right on the backside. Okay, so you come across the Jordan Rift, and you make your way up the backside of the Mount of Olives, and you're going to cross the top, and there's Jerusalem. You know that picture you always see looking down on the Temple Mount with the Mount. That's taken from the top of the Mount of Olives. But just before you crest the top of the mount is Bethany. Bethany is on the backside of the Mount of Olives. Just outside of Jerusalem, about a 40-minute walk from Jerusalem. Okay? Now, Jesus comes, Jesus is in Perea. He has a family in Bethany, a man and his two sisters, and Lazarus falls sick, and his sisters sent a messenger to Jesus in Perea, and says, "He whom you love is sick," and Jesus loves the man so desperately that he does what strange thing? He waits for 2 days. And the reason is, I'm convinced, is because he is very deliberately contriving to arrive on day four. So and we know it was day four because when he tells Martha, "Open the tomb," she says nothing to him because he's been dead for 4 days. Now, that's important. Jesus shows up. Let me just say one other thing, too. The You remember that when Jesus is pronouncing the woes upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23, we'll talk about these. One of them is, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you devour widows' houses." Remember that phrase? What that means is that when a man dies, these Pharisees would descend upon the home, hoping in the moment of grief and weakness is the word, to get them to give a lot of money to. And Lazarus was a wealthy man. He was a patrician there in the little village of Bethany. And so his funeral would have been well attended. And clearly it was, in the record, it was well attended by the Pharisees in Jerusalem. So and let me tell you a little bit about, because this is very important, about burial. We talked about it yesterday, so I'll not go back to it. But the fact is that the Jews did not normally bury in caves. I'm sorry, they did bury in caves. They didn't bury in cemeteries, is what I want to say. They didn't have a place where you had a cave, a tomb, somewhere on the property. It usually wasn't too far from the house. You know where it usually came from, by the way, is when you built your house, you had to quarry it. And so when you were digging the rocks out of the side of the hill to build your house, rather than stripping it from the side, you would deliberately leave a cave behind with a small opening. And even as you took the rocks out, you would shape the cave so that you would have a shelf or a number of shelves. And you would also have some shafts where you could slip either a pit or a shaft where you could put the bone boxes. And it wouldn't be too, usually, because you didn't have a lot of property. And somewhere on your property, you'd have a cave. And it would be fairly close to the house. Well, the point is that when a man died, his body was for about 3 days. You would immediately take his body and place it inside the tomb. But for 3 days, now this is going to become important later on too, for 3 days, and that's counting by Jewish reckoning, if I die, today's day one. Now, it doesn't matter if I die early, late, it's not, you're not counting hours, you're counting days. And so the first day is sun up, it's the sunlight portion, this is day one. And then tomorrow and the third day, you can prepare my body. The Jews, the way they would prepare a body is this. They would simply, immediately when a man died, they would wash his body. If he were wealthy enough, and Lazarus probably was, they would take a shroud and wrap it around his body, actually lengthwise up and like this. And then they would take strips of cloth, and you would save cloth for this reason. You'd tear it into strips, and you would soak it in an incense. And then you would begin to wrap his body. And you would do this just out of respect. And because people wanted to come and pay their respects, and sometimes that took some time by reason of distance, you would do this for 3 days. But by the fourth day, and the reason was smell, because the Jews did nothing to try to retard the decay. They just tried to mask the smell with this incense, and that these strips of cloth that you would dip in this kind of pasty incense would set up almost like plaster of Paris or something. And so you would have what looked like a mummy, but, mummifying is injecting fluid to retard it, and none of that went on. So by the fourth day, again, that's by the time the sundown went down on the third day, you had to have him in a tomb because that smell was pretty bad. But the point is, and I think that's one of the reasons the fourth day was important. So Jesus contrives to show up on the fourth day. Oh, here's what I was going to tell you. I lost my thought. A lot of people would do that. In other words, anybody who really cared for this man would come, and it was kind of a ceremony. You'd take some of that cloth and you'd wrap it. Which I think is significant because there were a lot of people in the crowd who had felt the body. Knew it was stiff, knew it was cold. There's no mistake, this guy's a dead guy. Furthermore, the Jews had a legend, which they have to this day, and it probably has to do with that business of the smell, that when a man died, his spirit hovered about his body for 3 days. But on the fourth day, his spirit departed. And you'll read this in the literature of Orthodox Jews to this day. So on the fourth day, he's good and dead. And there's another thing that's at stake here, I think. Now, this is why I think it was so important for Jesus to tarry until the fourth day. But the other thing is this, that there was a period of mourning. And it was 7 days. There was a period of 7 days, and there was a lunar cycle, and then there was a year cycle. But the initial period of grief or mourning was a period of 7 days, 1 week. And during that week, it would be like an open house. And all throughout the week, any time you'd come and you'd share with the family and you'd just sit with them and so on. There'd always be a crowd there. But the high day of mourning, the day if you could only make it one day, was the fourth day. So you're going to have the biggest crowd on the fourth day. And everybody knows by this day, he's dead. So Jesus contrives clearly to show up on the fourth day. And when he gets there, You remember the story. Martha comes out to meet him, and you have this conversation, and then the Bible says that a messenger went to Mary, who was still in the house, and said, "Jesus is here." And Mary got excited, and she jumped up and ran out to bawl Jesus out with the same things. He has the same, you know, "Where were you when we needed you?" And when everybody in the house sees Mary jump up, "Oh, she's going to the tomb. We better go along." And that's for that reason, when Jesus goes to the tomb, the whole crowd has come out. The Bible is explicit about this. And so they're all gathered around, and they'd be close to the tomb and so on. Jesus, you remember, gives the command, and he says to the workers, and that tomb would be sealed. You'd roll that thing in place and put a wax around it and so on. And so Jesus gives a command and says, "Open the tomb, roll away the stone." And Martha, who is, you know, pretty sensitive to this sort of thing, she's kind of a, can we still use this, I guess, but kind of a Martha Stewart of the, you know, I mean, she's quite the Little Miss Homemaker. You remember that? She's horrified, because it would be a horrible social offense, a faux pas, to expose you come to my house and I'm going to roll that stone away and the awful stench it's going to roll out. That's why the stone, folks. That's why you have a rolling stone tomb, is because the stench, and it's been a little tiny tomb, and there's a body rotting in there. And can you imagine what's going to roll out of there? And so Martha says, "Absolutely not. He's been dead 4 days, Jesus. Don't even think about it." And Jesus insists. Now try again to understand the drama. You know, your ears, when you heard Jesus say that, you'd have thought, "Are you kidding me? You know, I'm not hanging around for that." And Jesus says, "No, roll away." So I think probably everybody's kind of backing up, you know, and getting as far away as they can. And when the workers, you know, start to roll that tomb away, I think everybody's probably drawing their garments up around their nose and thinking, "Oh, this is going to be awful. You know, what's going on here?" And, you know, kind of trying to decide, shall I get out of here? This could be a drama. And I picture everybody, you know, just kind of going, you know, kind of, "I don't smell anything. You know, that's remarkable, you know." But then Jesus stands there, and for a moment, and this is very important according to John to what's going to happen in the Passion Week. So that's why I want you to catch something of the drama. Think of the drama of this moment. Jesus is going to stand there, just to make a point, folks, not to excite any unhappy or untoward memories, but try and think about the last time you were at a funeral. And here you are, maybe there's a funeral here, and there's a casket here, and there's a body laid out, and the preacher's, you know, going through a message, and the family's sitting here grieving, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the, maybe the wife, you know, the husband's died, and she stands up, and she walks over, you know, and she goes, you know, "George, get up, let's go home." And you think, you know what I'm saying? The poor girl's lost it. Somebody help her. Well, folks, that's exactly what Jesus did. He's a dead man. "Lazarus, come out of there." Now, he's bound hand and foot. The Bible says that, you know. So I picture this guy, you know, walking, popping up, you know. And Jesus says, "Cut him loose. You know, he'll suffocate. We'll have to do this all over again." You know, you remember that? It says, "Cut him loose. Let him go." That's what the Bible says. He's bound hand and foot. Folks, you went to a funeral. When you went home that afternoon, the guest of honor was at the gates. You know, "Thanks for being here. Good to have you." You know what I'm saying? Don't you suppose that would leave an impression? Can you imagine that you were talking about anything else for the next few weeks? See the point? And clearly, you know, I told you yesterday that for a year, for 2.5 years, public presentation, Jesus worked very hard to get the nation's attention. And then for a year, he had worked kind of hard at kind of quieting things down and getting off by himself. Lazarus is Jesus' way, God's way, if you don't mind, the Father's way, perhaps, of re-exciting all of this attention. Because look at John 11, and I want you to catch this now. In John 11, in verse 54, and I said to you earlier that John's record is so interesting because it's so complete. And in John 11, verse 54, I'm sorry, 45. John 11, verse 45, it says, many of the Jews, this is after telling the whole, well, look at verse 44, pick it up there. "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound with a napkin, and Jesus said, 'Loose him and let him go.'" So here's Lazarus. He may not have been all this thrilled about it. You know, everybody else is pretty tickled, but you wonder if Lazarus was all that thrilled. You know, he's probably better on the other side. But at any rate, it says in verse 45, many of the Jews, all right, time out real quickly. Here's a little insight, if you don't mind. John almost always, maybe one exception, but this isn't it, uses the word Jews not to mean the nation, but the leadership. That's only true in John's gospel, and it probably has to do with the fact that he's writing late. But it's an idiosyncratic habit of his to use the word Jews, and I think that's what it means. So it says many of the Jews, and it probably means the leadership, which came to Mary. These are the devouring widows' houses types. When they had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. There were many of the official Jews, evidently, who said, that's it, I'm done, I'm not fighting anymore, that's more than I can handle. But it goes on to say in the next verse, one of the most pernicious verses of the New Testament, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what the things Jesus had done. So they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees at council. Now I'm reading the King James here. What do you got for council there? You got Sanhedrin? Is that the NIV? I know I'm beating up any NIV. That's good. That's exactly what it is. And by the way, read your NIV. That's fine. I'm not beating up on you. But anyway, it says they've gathered this Sanhedrin and said, what do we? Now, this is so profound. For this man does many miracles. Folks, there is a boatload of theology in that Old Testament-wise. If the man does many miracles, the first thing you do is you check the Old Testament to see if he's contrary. And if he's not, you know what you do? You bow the knee to him. They confess he's doing many miracles. But they go on to say, and this is profound, verse 48, if we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him. The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. See, what's at stake here is not that Jesus never completely proved his case. Of course he proved his case. The fact is that the leadership was happy with the kingdom they had. They were fat, they were sassy, they were in charge. They liked it the way they had it. They had instituted this religion of works righteousness, and they were more righteous than anybody else, and they regarded themselves as the gatekeepers of the kingdom, and God's more happy with us than he is anybody else in the world. And they had the country talked into that in large part. Am I making sense to you? And they didn't want what Jesus had to offer. It wasn't that he didn't understand and they didn't believe. You know, later on, Jesus is going to tell a parable. And remind me when I get to this parable, say, Buckman, you already talked about that. But it's in Matthew 22 where Jesus is telling three parables. But one of them is about a man who has a vineyard and he lets it out to workers. And the deal is that when the harvest comes, the owner gets part of the produce. And it comes time for the time of harvest and he sends to collect that which is his. And the wicked husbandman beat the messengers. Remember that? And then the owner says, I know what I'll do. I'll send more important messengers. He sends more. And they beat and kill some of those. And then the Bible says at the last, the owner said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son, my only son, my well-beloved son. Surely they will reverence him. Remember that passage? And when the wicked husbandmen saw the son, what did they say? Did they say, this man claims to be the son, but we don't believe him? No, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and claim the inheritance for ourselves. We like our kingdom better than what he's offering us. See the point? It was never a problem. I tell you, you go to Israel today and this is so much modern Israel. You're so impressed with what they've been able to do. And they're very proud of it. And on a human level, they got every reason to be proud of the fact that they've been able to hack a nation out with surrounded by 22 nations. You know, there are 22 Arab nations which have 1/10 of the world's land surface as theirs. You know, Israel has 1/640 of what the Arab nations have in terms of land. They have, about 8,000 square miles. And that little tiny strip of land, they've been able to secure the borders and hold on to that land. It's remarkable. I was standing on the ramp going up to the Temple Mount one time in the mid-80s, and there was a gal standing next to me. She was a soldier. She was Jewish. She had on her greens, you know, her uniform. She had an Uzi hanging over her shoulder there. And we weren't on the Temple Mount. We were just down at the bottom of the ramp. And I was watching some stuff for some kids. It's a long story, but there were some kids up there, and they wouldn't let you go up. There had been a bomb threat. A guy had tried to blow up the Al-Aqsa Mosque up there. You had to actually... At that time, you had to do this with your pockets. When you went to Temple Mount, all your pockets had to look like that because you couldn't have anything in your pockets. You know, I mean, it was... So I was watching her stuff, and she was doing the same for her boyfriend, as I turned out. I got to talking to her. But I said to her, you know, I'm surprised. Do you go up in the Temple Mount? Well, no, I never have. I said, well, you know... And she said, if my parents knew I was this close, I'd be in such trouble. But she said, my boyfriend's here, and I'm watching this stuff. He's up there, blah, blah, blah. And I said to her, well, as I understand, Jews don't go up there because they believe that someday Messiah is going to come and establish a temple up there, and they don't know for sure where the temple will be, and they don't want to step on the Holy Holies, blah, blah, blah. I said, do you believe that? Do you believe your Messiah is going to come and build a temple there on the mount? And she patted that Uzi. I'll never forget it. Looked at me with those, frankly, those beautiful Israeli eyes. And she said, this is all the Messiah will ever need. And that's frankly, that spirit right there. You know, let us seize the inheritance. Look what we've got. We don't need a Messiah. And that's exactly the spirit here. It's not a matter of confusion. It's a matter of rebellion. It's not a matter of Jesus not building his case sufficiently. It's a matter of you know what it is? There was no form nor comeliness that we should desire. That's what Isaiah said. He's not going to live up to our expectations. You know, the besetting sin of Israel. Now, you see, I'm going to preach. But the besetting sin of Israel is thinking they have a better, they're better at defining the kind of king they ought to have than God is. Remember, go back to Saul? They decided they wanted Saul, and because he was big and good looking and head and shoulders above everybody else and so on. And remember when Samuel went to anoint the seven sons and he looked at the first son, he was a big ruddy guy, and he said, this must be the one. And God said, knock it off. You're looking on the outward appearance. I look on the heart and so on. So it's sort of in the narrative. It's Israel's tendency. It's their habit to think that they know they can do a better job. And when Jesus came, that's the problem. The Pharisee is never more dramatic than right here. But I lost my way. Go back to John 11. The point is, so they say, we got to get rid of this guy. It's Lazarus that pushes the Jewish leadership over the edge. After Jesus raises Lazarus, the Pharisees have had enough. And so they take counsel. And look, let me go on in verse 48. I'm sorry, drop down. You know what? Here's where you have the Caiaphas thing, and I better not get started in that. But if you drop down to verse 53, look at this. This is important. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. There is as a matter of fact, if you drop down to verse 57, it says the chief priests and the Pharisees gave a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him. So they're putting the word out publicly. There's a price on Jesus' head. Jesus is a fugitive. He's a wanted man, starting with Lazarus. Does that make sense to you? He's a fugitive. The most important, and you can't overstate how powerful these men are, these Sanhedrin Pharisees, have put out a notice that we want him. And wherever he is, you tell us where he, you know, we'll take him. Well, then look at verse, if you will, 54. I'm jumping around here. But in verse 54, it says, Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. Now, if you look on page 13 again, that little map, it's just a map of Jerusalem, of the area, and I've got Judea. You can see Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Decapolis, and so on. But notice that I've drawn a line in, and at the beginning of that line, although you necessarily couldn't see it, see the little X? That's Ephraim. Where I've drawn that little X is Ephraim. It's on the border between Samaria and Judea. And clearly, Jesus goes to Ephraim to hide out. He goes there with his disciples, and he's going to tarry there for some days, weeks, waiting for Passover. One other note to be made there in John chapter 11, and I'm going to get myself going here. Look at verse 55. This is so important, though, that I want to say in a moment. In verse 55, it says, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, let me explain that. Passover is one of the three high feasts, what they call the pilgrimage feasts in the Bible, right? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So Passover is a very important feast, and people would come from all over the world, and especially all throughout the land of Israel, for Passover. But it was a feast at which you were going to offer a sacrifice. That's the whole point. You're going to bring your lamb, and you're going to eat the lamb, and so on. But if you were impure, that is, if you had had a communicable disease, if you had contact with a human dead body, a woman had borne a child, if there was any sort of an open running sore on your body, anything like that, you were impure. If you had been impure for a season and had recovered, that is, you know, it had been so many weeks since the baby was born or whatever, you would go up and present yourself to the priests and go through a certain ritual and be cleansed. So every year, several weeks before Passover, the city would begin to swell in size as people came up to accomplish that Levitical purification so they could keep Passover. Does that make sense to you? So what it's saying is that many people were coming to the city. And look at verse 56. It says, they sought for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple saying, what do you think? Will he come to the feast? So the point is, John is explicit that by reason of the raising of Lazarus, Everybody was talking about Jesus. Jesus goes and hides out. The Pharisees say, we want him. We got a price in his head. And the people standing around in the temple are saying, boy, have you heard? Do you think he'll even come? So Jesus is the subject of every conversation. See the point? That's all very important to what's going to happen. Now, if you will, go to Luke 17. This is where it becomes so important to harmonize the Gospels, because Luke and John are doing the frickin' brack thing here. Luke tells the story and breaks off, and then John picks it up, and then Luke picks it up, because Luke picks the story up with John at Ephraim. And in Luke 17:11, you have a verse which has flummoxed a lot of commentators, but it shouldn't be that difficult. I'll explain it to you. Aren't you glad you showed up? Luke 17 is Jesus leaving for Passover. But look at the verse. It says something like this, that on his way to Jerusalem, Luke 17, verse 11, I've got the King James again, it came to pass, he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through what? Now, what's the problem there? You know enough geography now. Yeah, you got the different route, but what direction are you going? If you pass through Samaria, then Galilee. No, you're going pretty. Yeah, you got Jerusalem in the rearview mirror here. What's going on? You're going straight north, actually. You're going through Samaria, then Galilee. And some translations actually insinuate some words about pass through the borders of or something, which isn't in the Greek, just to try to make sense of this. How come if you're going to Jerusalem? Well, let me tell you why. This is Jesus being as wise as a serpent. Because on the one hand, in Luke 13, he had told the city, you're not going to hear me, see me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On the other hand, there's a price on his head. And we might legitimately ask ourselves, not only how is he going to get the city to bother, how is he going to get into the city? If he gets near the city, the Pharisees are going to arrest him. What's he going to do? Well, it's remarkable. Now, in order to appreciate this, you've got to understand one more little tidbit of information. As I said earlier, you had thousands, tens of thousands of Jews, probably more than that, probably in the millions, of Jews who lived up here in Galilee. Many of them would make their way annually down to Jerusalem for the feast, the Passover. However, there was a nice route. It was called the Ridge, R-I-D-G-E route, where you could just go down to this valley and then follow either the Megiddo or the Dothan Pass. Get up on a series of ridges. It's steep, and the hills are steep, and so you got to stay up on the ridge. But nonetheless, if you stay on the ridge, it's quite a level, pleasant trip, and you could just make your way down to Jerusalem. But if you did that, you passed through Samaria, and Samaria was defiled. You defile yourself. So rather than that, although it was a much longer trip and took an extra couple of days, if not more, what they would do is they would gather in groups. And they would make their way down this valley right here to Beit Shan, and then they would ford the river. And now they're not in Samaria. They're over in Perea. And they'd make their way down this side, reford the river at Jericho, and make their way up the backside of the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. They'd take that longer route in order to avoid stepping on Samaritan soil. Now, we know this is the way Jesus went. Jesus was familiar with this. He had been reared. Do you recall, of course you do, that time in Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph, you remember that whole story? It seems a little strange. Well, understand that when they would travel, and as I said to you before, this is desert. And the thing about desert is that's where robbers live. And so you're really exposing yourself to some little danger. It's not horribly significant, but it is in traveling down this Perean route. And so you would never go alone. And that's why they would go in these great bands of Passover pilgrims. And there was a little bit of a protocol. The men would be out in front. And they'd be kind of watching and guarding and, you know, leading the way. And the women would be, you know, behind, kind of carrying the luggage and that sort of thing. And and the kids could be the place. And well, that explains, I'm saying that Jesus was familiar with that, explains how it is you set out. And the Bible says in Luke 2 that Mary and Joseph thought him to be in the company. Remember, somewhere in this crowd. But at night, you get together as a family, and you make camp, as it were. No Jesus. But it's night. You can't travel at night. I was like, yeah, thought, what's going on in there? Oh, no, we lost the Messiah. You know, this is a good reason to be worried. But they're a day out, and you can't travel at night, so they get up in the morning. It takes them a day to get back, and then they look in Jerusalem, and on the third day, they find him. Remember all that? So my point is, Jesus knows this well. So here he is in Ephraim. And what he does is he goes through Samaria. Samaria is pretty barren of Jews at this season of the year. He's on safe ground here, you see. He goes through Samaria, and I picture him walking out of the Samaritan hills into the valley, and here are these big groups, or somewhere along the way, falling in with one of these groups of Passover pilgrims. And they're excited to see him. Everybody's talking about, isn't that the Nazarene? It is. Wow. So now you're walking along. You're making your way down here. Folks, it's along here. You have a lot of record of this, that Jesus heals 10 lepers. Only one comes back to thank him. It's along the way that Jesus challenges the Pharisees' teaching concerning divorce, concerning righteousness. It's along the way, as after he forged the river, that he gets to Jericho and he heals this man named Bartimaeus and his friend. All of this on the way up to Jerusalem with this crowd of Passover pilgrims. That make sense to you? It's along the way, that, by the way, here that he encounters Zacchaeus and has dinner at his house. But now go to John chapter 12. Now, as you do that, let me remind you, what's happening here is that we left Jesus in John 11 at Ephraim. And then in Luke 11, beginning of verse 11 and all the way actually through chapter 19, we follow Jesus as with a huge band of Passover, I say huge, probably several hundred, as he makes his way along. And I imagine that the crowd got bigger and bigger as the word got out that the Nazarene was here and he was doing these miracles. So they're making their way along here. Now, Jesus does something very clever. It's recorded for us in John 12. It says in John 12 that 6 days, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. All right, now there's a lot. This is all I've been setting you up for this. Bethany is on the backside of the Mount of Olives. 6 days before the Passover is on Thursday. 6 days before the Passover would be Friday. On Friday afternoon, Jesus is making his way up the backside of the Mount of Olives. You're kind of hurrying, because what happens when the sun goes down on Friday? Yeah, it's Sabbath. Now you're into the Sabbath, you can't travel. So everybody's kind of hurrying along, getting up that steep hill, and it's a steep hill, let me tell you, coming up the backside. Remember the man, Jesus said there was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho? You're going down, and when you're coming up. When I studied in Jericho and in Jerusalem, I spent about 5 weeks studying in Jerusalem at the Institute of Holy Land Studies. And this was one of our field trips. They put us in this old beat up, almost bus, and they drove us down to where the Samaritan Inn is and so on. We walked about 3 miles up that hill. And let me just tell you the truth. That was as much work as I've ever done. But, I was glad to see the bus show up again. But at any rate, the point is that you're making your way up the backside of the Mount of Olives and you're heading for Jerusalem. And you want to get there before the sun goes down. But Jesus stops at Bethany. Now, I got to tell you one other thing. You know that in the Old Testament, it says explicitly that you're to do no work on the Sabbath. But the Bible isn't very explicit about what constitutes work. But of course, the Jews were not willing to leave that alone. And so they defined exactly what was work. And they have hundreds and hundreds to this day in an Orthodox home. On Friday, before the sun goes down, they'll go around and take black cloth and cover all the mirrors, all the reflective surfaces in the house. You know why that is? Because you're not supposed to work on a Sabbath, and their fear is that if there's a mirror, that a woman will just be wandering by that mirror and notice a gray hair, and she'll pluck the gray hair out, and that would be reaping, that'd be doing work, and so they cover the mirrors. That's exactly the truth. It was okay. You could carry a chair or something across the floor. They didn't have chairs, but you could carry something across the floor. You had a dirt floor, but you couldn't drag it. You'd leave a furrow, that'd be plowing. So just on and on. You couldn't wear false teeth because that would be bearing a burden. And all these sort of things were they. And one of the rules that they came up with, they call these offspring rules. They had the parent rule, do no work, but they had all their offspring rules. And, out of that parent came all these offsprings, and they made up the offsprings. And one of them was what was called a Sabbath day's journey, and it was about a mile and two-fifths. Now, here's the thing. When you think of it, we tend to, because the way we think of it, a linear thing, like you could walk a mile and two-fifths, and then you had to sit down and wait for the sun to go down. No. It was a zone, and you could move about freely in that zone. And for that reason, the Jews, time out real quickly. Do you have this here? In the synagogues in California, they have wires in the trees that define the Sabbath zone. They'll have colored wire in the neighborhoods, and that defines the Sabbath zone for a synagogue. And if you happen to own a little apartment or bedroom or something like that inside that zone, you can usually rent that out pretty good, because people, Jews will rent that so they can move in on Friday afternoon so that they can walk the synagogue. Because if they outside, they can't walk if they're Orthodox. See? So you got to live within that Sabbath zone. That's why you have neighborhood synagogues all over the place, so you can get to your synagogue on Sabbath. Well, it was the same way in Jesus' day. And the point is that I think this is significant, that the rabbis were so committed to this that they would go out, you know, a mile and two-fifths or so, that is a Sabbath day's journey from every walled city, from every gate on every road, and they would put a marker, a pile of rocks. And that marked the Sabbath zone. So if this was the first time you had ever been to Jerusalem, you would recognize that Sabbath marker. And here's the point. Bethany is just outside that Sabbath zone. Do you see where I'm taking you? Here's Jesus coming with all these other Passover pilgrims. They're making their way, but Jesus does a strange thing. He goes to Bethany to stay with Lazarus. So I've been with Jesus. I'm not interested in going to Bethany. I want to get to Jerusalem. So I hurry into the city. When I get to the city, what's everybody standing around the temple asking? Is Jesus coming? I got the answer. All of a sudden, I'm a bit of a celebrity. And it's my persuasion, this is what I mean, where Jesus is being as wise as a serpent. That Jesus, how did he orchestrate the fulfillment of his promise back there in Perea? You're not going to see me until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is how he does it. He takes this circuitous route. He comes down the Perean route. He's traveling with these pilgrims. He gets to Bethany and stops. And all of these people go into the city, and I'm convinced, and I have this in your notes somewhere, that when they go into the city, they're bearing two messages. The first message is, he's coming. Everybody's asking, is he coming? You bet he's coming. I've been traveling with him for all these days. He's coming. He's going to come. The second message is, he'll be here Sunday morning. See, because he stopped outside the Sabbath zone. So he can't come into the city on Saturday. So the whole day they have for the message to spread, and all the stories about the Bartimaeus, the blind man, and the lepers, and everybody gets excited. And by the way, now I got to go back to what I said last night. This is Passover. The Jews love Passover. The Romans hate Passover. Because at Passover, you have this rabble-rousing people who are, you know, just natively rabble-rousing. And now it's the season of the year where all they can think about is throwing off the yoke of the Gentile overlord. And everybody's excited about the day when Messiah finally appears. And you've heard this story about Lazarus. Folks, you're Jewish. You're looking for a Messiah. Would it be encouraged? You know that when Messiah comes, you're going to have to defeat the Romans. The Romans are unspeakably powerful militarily. They are just unspeakably powerful. But you're anticipating the day when Messiah comes and Israel goes to battle. Would it be an encouragement to you to go to battle under a Messiah who had the capacity to raise you from the dead? Would that give you a certain abandon in battle? You know what I'm saying? And so you see where I'm taking you? All of this put together and you're thinking, oh, Jesus is coming, and he raised Lazarus, and he's been healing people along the way, and it's Passover season. Oh, let's get it on. And so this whole day they got to, and so here comes the day on Sunday morning when Jesus sends his disciples to fetch a donkey, and then he gets on that donkey, and in deliberate fulfillment of three lines of Old Testament prophecy, I have this in your notes, it's on page 14. No, I don't either. You know what? Now, I'm going to repeat myself, and I do it more than once in here. But if you go to session two, just keep going ahead a little further. And it's at the bottom of the sheet. It says Palm Sunday. That is at the footer with the page number. And on page 5, I deal with the triumphal entry here, because that's where I've gotten myself finally. I guess what here? We're halfway through our time, and I'm on Palm Sunday. I'm in deep water here, but I do tend to build a big porch for a little house, I like to say. But the point is that Jesus stops at Bethany and he spends the weekend, and I want to come back to that in a moment. But then on Sunday morning, what happens is that he comes into town riding on a donkey, and in deliberate fulfillment, and I have it there on your sheet on page 5, I say Old Testament prophets foretold this event, the triumphal entry. Folks, we have finally come, by the way. Proud of myself, I can't stand it, to the Passion Week, can you believe it? And because it is the triumphal entry. But the triumphal entry, we celebrate it every year on Palm Sunday and so on, but I think we dimly understand what's going on here. This was a terribly, terribly important event because this is the moment of the most official and deliberate and dramatic offer of Jesus of himself to Israel as their Messiah. That's a horribly awkward way to say it. But this is when Jesus officially offers himself as Messiah to Israel. This is the moment of presentation, the most official. And I say in your sheet, the Old Testament prophets foretold the manner of his coming when it says, Zechariah 9, behold, your king comes unto you meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And so he deliberately gets on that donkey and rides into the town and so on. By the way, that's not the humble part, the meek and lowly part. We say, well, he rode in a donkey and not a stallion or something. Well, the fact of the matter is that in Jewish culture, a donkey is a royal steed. The king. You remember when Absalom revolted against his father David, one of the first things he did was to go get his father's donkey and ride through the streets of the city of Jerusalem. The meek and lowly is he's coming without an army. He's coming with no military presence, whatever. But he's coming as a king, your king. And when he mounts, and when he rides into the city on that donkey, he is riding in as a king. But it's a king without any military presence. I'll come back to that. But and so the manner of his coming, very importantly, and I discussed this some, and I'm not going to go anywhere with it. I'd love to talk to you about it one-on-one, and I didn't talk to Pastor Tom. Sometimes there's some disagreement about this, but I'll give it to you, and he can straighten it all out later. But it's my persuasion, very quickly, that the Old Testament had foretold the moment of his coming, I like to say, in Daniel chapter 9, that remarkable prophecy of the 70 weeks. And I give you a chart in the next page. Suffice it to say that if you go with a 33 A.D. crucifixion, all right, time out. I told you this is chronology, but it's a long story, and I could explain it to you in some detail, and I have to make up a few things along the way, but I'm not above that. The fact is that when you do all of the calculation and so on, you basically come down to two choices as to the year in which Jesus died. It's either 30 or 33. And a lot of books are written on the basis of 30. I believe 33. I believe very strongly. It's kind of a thing with me. But it's interesting that if you go with a 33 A.D. crucifixion, all right, then you go back to Daniel chapter 9, where it says that from the going forth of a specific decree unto Messiah the Prince will be 483 prophetic years. Now, the length of those years is determined by the fact that in Revelation we're given the length of the 70th seven. There are 69 sevens. You remember this? 69, 70 weeks are fixed upon you. 69 weeks, that is 69 times 7, will get you to Messiah. And then there's a 70th week, and that 70th week is the tribulation, and that's laid out in the book of Revelation. And we're told in Revelation that the years are 3.5 years is 1,260 days. Next, you've got 360 day years. So, and there's a reason for that. I could spend it. You know, the ancient peoples tended to live by a lunar calendar. They lived their days out by a lunar calendar. They calculated things by months. But think about it. You got this remarkable body that appears, you know what I'm saying? That goes through this cycle, this moon that goes through this remarkable cycle every, 29 and three quarter days or whatever. And so you live that way, but it doesn't fit exactly into a solar year. Now I've lost you entirely. The point is that there's good reason why in giving this prophecy, he uses a definable 360 day year. But the point is, all right, Daniel says that from the going forth of a commandment unto Messiah would be 483 years or 360 days. We know when that commandment was given, Nisan 1444 B.C., you start there and you count forward exactly that many days, and it says on the chart, you come out to March 29th, A.D. 33, which was the day Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. If you go with, now, there's no question about that. If you go with a 33 A.D. crucifixion, he rode in on Sunday, that's March 30th. And so the point, March 30th? March 29th. The point is, all right, if I've lost entirely, it's my persuasion that the very day had been prophesied, the moment of Messiah's appearance, official presentation. And folks, it's interesting that, as I said to you before, they are singing Psalm 118. Psalm 118, I think it's verse 23, says, this is the day which the Lord has made. When Jesus left the city of Jerusalem later that day, he stood and wept over it, and he said, O Jerusalem, if you had known what belongs to you on this thy day. And I believe, and when he rode into the city, And the Pharisees came and said, make the, make the children stop crying out. He said, if they don't cry out, the very stones will cry out. Why? Because this is the day that the universe has waited for. This is the day when Messiah made his most official presentation of himself. That makes sense to you? So the moment, the manner of his coming, the moment, and I think the meaning, because remember they're throwing down their garments, they're waving the palm branches, and they're crying out. Well, look, real quickly, go to Psalm 118. We're going to take a break here in just a minute. I'm sorry, you're really being very patient here, aren't you? I wanted to get through the triumphal entry. I'm almost done. Look at Psalm 118, which is that Hallel Psalm. We call it a Hallel Psalm because it begins with a hallelujah. But it's an official psalm that's sung at Passover season. But Psalm 118 and verse 25 says, verse 24 says, this is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad at then. Look at verse 25. And I want to ask you a question. I have in the King James, save now. What do you have there? Save us. All right, now, can you say that in Hebrew? And everybody in the room can do it, but you know what it is? How would you say save, save us? Save now. It's a plea. You know? Hoshana. Hosanna. Now, the reason I say it is because they're crying out Hosanna. That word Hosanna has become to us just sort of a meaningless praise word, but it's a Hebrew word, and I don't know exactly why, but translators have almost universally decided not to translate it, but to transliterate it, and so we get them crying out Hosanna. But what they're crying out is, save us. That's exactly, they're quoting this verse right here. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did Jesus say? You're not going to see me until you cry out, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Try and understand where I'm at. Well, I think this is so dramatic. Jesus very carefully plans and strategizes and orchestrates events so that he lets the city know 2 days before he gets there that he is coming and when he's coming on Friday afternoon. And so they got all day Saturday to prepare for it. The Bible says when Jesus rides over the crest of the hill, and again, you'd have to be there to appreciate the geography, really, but that the crowds have gone all the way up. The crowds have gone all the way up to the crest. Just as he crests, the crowds are there. So there's a road that comes down from Bethany. They know he's in Bethany. They line the roads all the way down. Matthew says that the people inside the city said the whole city shakes with his coming. I think it's literal. I think the point is there was so much dancing and singing and excitement out there, you could feel the tremble inside the city. And by the way, this has one other, it has one very important effect. It frustrates the desire of the Pharisees. They put a price on his head. We were wondering how he could even get into the city. He didn't sneak into the city. He got the city to come out and welcome him as king. And the Pharisees came and would have liked to do something about it, but they couldn't do anything about it. The people were rabid with excitement to accept Jesus into the city, right? And so this the triumphal entry, with this I'm going to be done. We're going to take a break here. But the triumphal entry is Jesus' most careful and dramatic offer of himself to Israel. This is the great moment of offer. He contrives to fulfill these three lines. I say contrives. There is some deliberate planning here. To arrive on the day and fulfill these three lines of prophecy. It's also the fulfillment of his own promise that he had made just weeks earlier. You're not going to see me until you cry out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he enters the city, and the city, as he approaches the city, the whole city comes out to welcome him as king. And this is what we remember as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Now, two things, and with this I'm done. Number one, it's intriguing to me that there is another time when Jesus is going to enter the city of Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, isn't there? Zechariah? There's a time, and he's going to prepare the city. That's what the tribulation is all about. The tribulation, let me tell you something. I am a pre-tribulationalist, I believe. Take the prophetic literature very literally and so on. But if you're here as a believer, praise God, it's because at some time in your life, God brought you to the end of yourself, right? Somehow, through the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, He finally overcame your fallenness and your pride, and He persuaded you of this awful but this blessed truth that you have no hope in yourself. That you can do nothing but fall into the arms of Jesus. Amen and amen? Israel's a proud people. But God's going to bring her to the end of herself. And that's what the tribulation is all about. 7 years of the most awful horror where Antichrist focuses his wrath upon that little tiny nation, and all of that in God's perfect plan, because when she finally is desperate without hope, she's going to look upon him whom she once pierced, and she's going to cry out in grace and supplication, and praise God, all Israel's going to be saved. So the point is, it's just interesting to me to contemplate the fact that Jesus was able to orchestrate so carefully the arrival in Jerusalem, and he's going to do it again. It's interesting, by the way, I haven't got time for this, but I'm telling you, go to the Old Testament. And it's so fascinating, the role that this Mount of Olives plays. In the Old Testament, God becomes king at Mount Sinai and moves into the tabernacle. Remember that, when the glory cloud lifts up in Exodus 40? And God remains king. The glory cloud remains there in Israel until 592. It's in the book of Ezekiel. And just before the Babylonians show up to destroy the city of Jerusalem, the glory cloud departs, Ezekiel 11. And you have this poignant story of the glory cloud lifting up. Ezekiel sees this in vision, lifting up from out of the temple and hovering for a time over the gate of the temple and then over the outer gate of the temple. And then it says this, that the glory cloud hovered over the mountain which is on the east of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. And King Yahweh, having been rejected by Israel, departs. Now here comes Jesus. And he enters from the Mount of Olives. And on Sunday, they're anxious to receive him as king. Now, I want to leave you with this question to make one other thought in conclusion here. I think it is legitimate and almost necessary to ask this question. I'm going to ask it very simply, and then we'll return to it immediately after we take a break here. The question is this, given Sunday, why Friday? Because it's the same crowd on Friday who are crying out, crucify him. We won't have this man. On Sunday, be our king. You know, throwing down their garments, treating him like king. On Friday, give us Barabbas. We won't have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine a Jewish crowd crying out, we have no king but Caesar? Well, given Sunday, why Friday? I'll come back to that. But let me just say that Tuesday afternoon, Jesus leaves the city. Now, remember I told you that in the Old Testament, you have the glory cloud hovering on the Mount of Olives, reluctantly departing a city because Israel had rejected him. On Tuesday afternoon, Jesus is going to leave the city for the last time before his crucifixion. As he does, he's going to stand on the side of the Mount of Olives and he's going to weep over the city. And he's going to say, you know, he's going to say, how oft would I have gathered you to myself? The point being that I think there's a deliberate parallel there. King Yahweh departs via the Mount of Olives. Jesus returns via the Mount of Olives, that is, in the triumphal entry. Jesus departs and weeps over the city in the Mount of Olives. But the day is going to come, Zechariah 14, when he's going to return, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and on that day, finally, Israel's going to accept it. Does that make sense to you?